Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we will read beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, but our focus today will be verses, starting on verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you teach us today, Lord, the necessity, Lord, of faith and repentance, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the means by which Abraham was exalted, the means by which he received the forgiveness of sins, Lord, and attained your favor and blessing, Lord, through the faith and repentance that you granted to him. And Lord, help us to see that we cannot be reconciled to you in any other way, but that we also must follow in the footsteps of Abraham, our forefather. And so, Lord, may we follow and be his true children. Lord, those who possess the faith of Abraham. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 4, we begin this chapter where the apostle is focusing on the life of Abraham to prove all of the doctrines that he's been teaching up to this point in the book. Right? He's teaching, and he told us this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that his discourse is talking about the gospel, right? That's what he's laying out, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and issues of salvation. So he's been teaching these doctrines to show and to support the gospel that he preaches, and now he's come to the person of Abraham and is using Abraham as an example to show that this has always been the case. That the doctrines that he is teaching are not new, they're not novel, they're not some invention that the Apostle Paul came up with, but that the way of salvation he is teaching is the same way of salvation that Abraham went through and that Moses taught in his generation and that David also taught in his generation. He's showing here the necessity of justification by faith. This is the only way an unrighteous sinner can be made right in the sight of God, and that teaching and that doctrine was not invented by the Apostle Paul, and it was not unknown or untaught until the time of the New Testament. But rather, justification by faith has always been taught. All those who have been reconciled to God, who have been declared righteous in the sight of God, from Adam to Jesus Christ, all of them were justified in the sight of God by faith. The apostle is using Abraham as the chief example, right? As a pattern for all who would be justified. For if it can be proven that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, then it is an unassailable proof of this doctrine, right? It cannot be refuted. If Abraham is justified by faith, then that means everyone who came before Abraham must have been justified by faith. And it also means that everyone who comes after him must be justified by faith. And this is what he's been showing, right? He's been showing this truth, these truths, in the life of Abraham. If we look back at chapter 3, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 27, it says there, "What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Right, that's the first thing that he deals with in chapter 4. He has proven that this is true in the case of Abraham. He was justified by faith apart from works of the law. He has proven that with indisputable scriptural proofs and reasoning, right, from the scriptures that this is the case. Both the prophet Moses and the prophet David taught that justification is by faith. So that is the case. That was the case in the life of Abraham. He received the forgiveness of sin by faith apart from works of the law. Now he will turn to what he began in chapter 3, verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Is the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, is that blessing something that is only for Abraham's physical offspring? Is it only for the Jews, or is this a blessing that God intended for the Gentiles as well? Right? He has shown that the blessing of Abraham is the forgiveness of sins. Right? That is the blessing that God promised to Abraham and to his offspring. It is the forgiveness of sins, to have their sins washed away. He has shown that Abraham received that blessing not through works, but by faith in Christ. Now the issue is this blessing just for the Jews, or is this blessing something that God intends to confer on the Gentiles as well? And the apostle will go to prove that the salvation of God is not an exclusive blessing for the Jewish people, but that the salvation of the nations is part of the promise that God made to Abraham, right? That the blessings of Abraham, that this is the forgiveness of sin, and that that blessing was always intended to be understood as including both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is important because even in our own day, people want to mix and mangle the Bible. They want to separate Jews and Gentiles, Old Testament from New Testament, one way of salvation in the old, another way in the new. People want to mix and mangle the Bible in this way and that way, right? One thing here, and then there's another thing there. And this, he's saying, is nonsense. It's all nonsense. Salvation has been from the beginning by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for both Jews and Gentiles, or for both those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. And this truth can also be proven and displayed in the life of Abraham, right? The salvation of the Gentiles was not only promised to Abraham by a word from the Lord, but it was also predicted even in the very salvation of Abraham. In the way, in the sequence of events that transpired in his life, God showed the salvation of the Gentiles. So let's look again and see how this is the case. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He says there is this blessing. Now, what is the blessing that he's been talking about? He's just talking about the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, right? Just as David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the blessing that he's dealing with, the blessing that David spoke of, the blessed life that David enjoyed and partook of, the blessing that Abraham was a partaker of. Is this blessing something exclusively for those who are circumcised, or is this a blessing that is also available to those who have not been circumcised? This is the issue at hand. Who is the blessing intended for? Is it for Jews, or is it for Gentiles? Is it for both Jews and Gentiles, or is it for no one, for no Jews or no Gentiles? Right? Is this the case? What is necessary to receive the blessing? Is circumcision necessary to receive the blessing of Abraham? And this is a problem that was plaguing the early church. This is what Paul is constantly having to deal with, those who are insisting that circumcision is necessary in order to have the forgiveness of sins. The whole book of Galatians is dealing with this heresy that had risen up in the church where people were saying, yes, you must believe in Christ. Yes, you must have faith in Christ, but what else must you do? You must also be circumcised. It's faith in Christ plus circumcision. This is what they are saying, and he's going to show that, no, this is not the case, right? This is not the case, and it's never been the case. So this argument here, while he's dealing specifically with the issue of circumcision, can also be used to refute and to dispatch those who teach anything else, anything other than Christ. Anyone who teaches that it's necessary to believe in Christ plus do this other thing. They're doing the same thing. It's a works-based salvation, and we must reject it. We cannot have anything to do with those things. And where can we go to establish these truths? Abraham, the life of Abraham. What was the sequence of events that transpired in the life of Abraham? He goes to the pivotal declaration concerning Abraham by God, which is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He already quoted that in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the pivotal declaration in the Bible made by God concerning Abraham and how it is that Abraham attained his standing before God. Right? If we go to Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 25 record the events of the life of Abraham. Right? He's one of the most detailed, chronicled men in the Bible, one of the most important men in the Bible. We have many scriptures and many events that took place in the life of Abraham, from his calling in Genesis 12 at the age of 75, all the way up to his death in Genesis chapter 25 at the age of 175. So the Bible gives us 14 chapters covering 100 years of Abraham's life. And the most important verse in all of those chapters concerning Abraham is Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. For this provides the foundation or a summary of how it is that Abraham received the blessings that he received from God. The blessing of Abraham, what he received from God, was chiefly spiritual blessings. It was salvation. It was the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And Abraham received these things not by works of the law, but as a gift granted to him by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was blessed by God. He was favored by God. He was loved by God. God showered his loving kindness and grace upon him, not because he worked for it, not because he did a lot of good deeds, and because of this, he earned these things from God. But rather, he received these as a gift of grace given to him through the means of faith, because he believed. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This statement summarizes the way that Abraham attained salvation. The basis for God's dealing with Abraham was grace. It was God's grace and mercy. And this has to be the case because we know that Abraham was what? He was a sinful man. Right? He was a sinful man, so God had to relate to him not on the basis of his righteousness, which he has none, but had to relate to him on the basis of God's grace and mercy. Now, it is important to understand that Genesis 15, verse 6 gives this statement about Abraham, but that's not saying that that is when Abraham was converted. We know that he was converted in Genesis chapter 12 because of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, where it tells us that it was by faith that Abraham went out of the land of his forefathers and he went to the land of promise that was given to him as a promise for his inheritance. But in Genesis 15, it's simply God giving a statement concerning what is the case with Abraham and what had been the case of him all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And again, that statement is that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is what he summarizes in chapter 4, verse 9. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, this is the summary of what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And his answer is nothing. He gained absolutely nothing by his works, by his flesh, by what he did. He gained nothing by works of the law, but rather Abraham gained everything as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's where he's at this point. Now the question is, when did this happen? Right? When did God make this statement concerning Abraham? This declaration made by him, did God make this of him before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Right? And while we're asking about circumcision, the opponents of Paul are saying circumcision is necessary for the blessing of God, for salvation. You have to have this in order to be saved. You have to have this in order to have the favor of God. Right? If circumcision is the key to salvation, then why did God wait 25 years in the life of Abraham before he instituted this ceremony, before he gave him the rite of circumcision? God called him when he was 75 years old, but he did not institute circumcision for almost 25 years later. Yet, if this is the key, then why did God wait so long? The Apostle Paul is simply pointing out what is obvious, what is clear, what is plain, in making simple deductions from it in order to establish the true doctrines of the Bible and to silence those who seek to contradict the truth that he's teaching. Because we know that Paul's opponents, they're teaching works-based righteousness. Right? Works-based righteousness, and those who are teaching it are fixated and fascinated with both the Jewish people and also the rite of circumcision. They are saying that only the Jews can obtain this and that circumcision is necessary in order to attain this salvation, for it is the first work that one must perform in order to be justified by works. It's something you must do. You enter into the path of works-based salvation through the institution of circumcision. And this is why the Gentiles are excluded. This is why they're put on the outside. This is why the Jewish people trample them under their feet. Because the institution of circumcision was given to Abraham and to his physical offspring. This is what they say. And the law of Moses that came 430 years later was given to the people of Israel only, and it wasn't given to the Gentiles. So they say that it's only then for the Jews. This is what he's dealing with in these passages. Or they would say, even if a Gentile can be saved, he's always going to be a second-class citizen, right? We're going to trample over him. He has to sit at our feet. We are greater than him. These are the false teachings that Paul is dealing with in this passage. Works-based righteousness and salvation exclusively for the Jewish people. And he destroys both of these by appealing to one thing, and that is to the life of Abraham in the sequence of events. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 22. A wise man. Paul is a wise man because he has the scriptures and he's able to assail the city of the mighty, right? These people, these false teachers, these Jewish doctors who are teaching this type of false teaching, they consider themselves to be very mighty. They consider themselves to be very wise. They consider themselves to be proficient and to be experts in the Bible. And yet the Apostle Paul is able to assail their city, take their stronghold, take their arguments, and rip them down and completely and utterly demolish them. Amen. He's destroying speculations and arguments that set itself up against the knowledge of God. And to do this, he's appealing to Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. He has already shown that it cannot be by works. Salvation cannot be by works because it clearly states in the Bible that Abraham believed God and that it was counted to him as righteousness. Now he's showing when this happened, right? When did it happen? In the sequence of events in Abraham's life, was he declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised or was it after he was circumcised? And this is what he says in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, what's the obvious conclusion? If Abraham was justified, and everyone agrees, yes, Abraham was justified, he had the favor of God. If Abraham was declared righteous in the sight of God by faith before he was circumcised, then the standing he had before God cannot be based upon circumcision. Right? How can he reach this favor of God before he's circumcised and be based upon circumcision? It makes no sense. It's lunacy to say that. It would be insanity to say those things. All he is doing here is shining the spotlight on the main things, on that thing that is plain and obvious. If God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised, then it cannot be because he was circumcised. Circumcision played no part in God declaring that Abraham was made righteous. This is the plain, obvious reading of the book of Genesis, right? It's right there. It is the issue of first importance. Faith, grace, righteousness, justification, these are the issues of most importance. These are the things that must be understood first regarding Abraham before we can move on and understand the purpose and role of circumcision in his life. And in this, he is showing us how to interpret the Bible. This is what the apostle is doing. He's showing us how it is that we should read the Bible and how it is that we ought to interpret the Bible. There are two things that he's doing here. First, he assumes the harmony of Scripture. He assumes that one passage does not contradict another passage, that God is a God of unity, not a God of contradiction. This is what we must contend for. We must contend for the harmony of the Bible, for the harmony of Scripture, that the holy prophets and the holy apostles wrote the Scriptures and that they were all carried along by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of God that carried Moses along to write the book of Genesis, also carried the Apostle Paul along to write the book of Romans. The same Spirit of God that carried the prophet Isaiah along also carried the Apostle Peter along. What is the key then to understanding the Bible? It is to understand where it comes from. Who is the source? Where does it originate from? Where do the Scriptures come from? And it comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the key. The same Spirit. And since God cannot lie, and God cannot change his mind, and God cannot contradict himself, then whatever he says before cannot contradict what comes later, and whatever he says later cannot contradict or overthrow what comes before. Otherwise, God would be a God of contradiction. What the Old Testament prophets say cannot contradict what the New Testament apostles say. And what the New Testament apostles say cannot contradict what the Old Testament prophets say. And the best interpreters of the Old Testament are who? It is the apostles in the New Testament, because they were carried along by the Spirit and they give to us the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. And there is perfect harmony between the two. The two go hand in hand. One scripture never contradicts another. This is what is taught in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God, and they were carried along by the Spirit. And this is the case with both the prophets and the apostles. Secondly, what else he's doing here is showing in the Bible, there are those issues that are foundational or those issues that are what is called the weightier matters of the law. And it is the weightier matters that must be used to understand those things that are secondary or those things that are less weighty. And the less weighty supports and upholds that which is weightier. But the less weighty cannot contradict those things that are weightier. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. There Jesus is condemning the Pharisees because they tithe on mint, dill, and cumin. And yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, the weightier things, the more important things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now he doesn't say, don't worry about tithing. He says, you ought to do these and the other ones. but you cannot tithe on mint, dill, and cumin, check off that box, and neglect these other things, and then convince yourself that you're righteous in the sight of God. Convince yourself that you're a law keeper. Convince yourself that you're being faithful to God. He says you ought to do all of it. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that, but you should not neglect the weightier things in light of these less weighty things. And what people want to do is they want to focus on the rituals. They want to focus on the ceremonies and say, as long as I go through this ceremony and that ceremony, that's all that matters. But what is more important, the ceremony itself or the purpose of the ceremony? Is the ceremony itself the thing that is most important, that as long as you get baptized, that's all that matters? Or is there a spiritual component to it? And if you don't understand the spiritual, then what does that mean about the physical? The physical is useless, and it's absolutely worthless. It does no good for someone to be baptized physically if they have not been baptized spiritually. Amen. The spiritual must take precedent over the physical. And without the spiritual, the physical means absolutely nothing. It is absolutely useless. And that's what he's showing here. Circumcision is important. It needs to be understood in its proper context. But it's not as important as justification by faith. Justification by faith is more important than circumcision. And the sequence of events in Abraham's life show that he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. So whatever comes after he's been justified cannot be used to contradict what came before. It cannot overthrow it. It cannot undermine it. But rather, it must be used to uphold and to support it. Justification by faith was established in Abraham before two other major events in the Bible, before circumcision, right? That's what he's showing here. Genesis 15:6 took place before Genesis 17. And also, Abraham was justified by faith before the giving of the law, before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So circumcision and the giving of the law cannot undermine and contradict what God has already put into place in the life of Abraham, that God counted him righteous by faith apart from works of the law. So then circumcision and the giving of the law must be understood in light of what happened in life of Abraham. It must be understood in light of faith, in light of Christ, in light of justification that was given to Abraham by faith apart from works of the law. You cannot say that the law of Moses was given so that the Jewish people could earn salvation by obedience to the law. And the reason you cannot say that is because God already established before he gave the law in the life of Abraham that salvation must be by grace. And it must be by faith. So then what comes later cannot contradict and overthrow what came before, but rather it must be understood in light of those things. It must be used to support those things. And how does the giving of the law support the teaching of justification by faith? Why was the law given? To increase trespasses. The law was given not so a man could keep it and earn his way to heaven. The law was given so that every mouth would be stopped, right? And the whole world would be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20. The law was given to increase the knowledge of sin, to show men that they are sinners, that they can do nothing on their own for their salvation, so that they would look to Christ for salvation, so that they would put their faith and their hope not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, 430 years after what? After Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God gave it by a promise. And a promise you do not work for. A promise you do not do something to receive. You simply receive it. You receive it by faith. Abraham was declared righteous before his circumcision, so it cannot be because of his circumcision. Abraham was declared righteous before the giving of the law of Moses, 430 years before the law of Moses, so it cannot be because of the law of Moses. And if that is true of Abraham, then what? It's got to be true of everyone else. That is what he is showing. And that is obvious in a simple, plain reading of the Bible. A simple, plain reading of the Bible is enough to refute these false teachers. Even though those that Paul is dealing with here are self-proclaimed experts in the law, self-proclaimed doctors of the law. They are those who have studied it their whole life. They know the Old Testament forwards and backwards, and yet they miss the most simple and small, plain details that are staring them right in the face. And what is he doing? All he's doing is opening the Bible and saying, look, it's right here. Right? It's right here, and that is enough to silence them, because what can they say against this? Right? It's obvious that Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised. And if that's the case, then how can it be based upon it? Right? If you believe that, then I've got some land on Mars I'd like to sell you. Right? You believe anything if you believe that that is the case. It's impossible. It's foolish. So then, he's saying, why are you running to the law? Why are you putting your hope in your own righteousness? Why are you trusting in your circumcision, in your heritage, when Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised? But this is what false teachers do. They take those things that are secondary. And when I say secondary, I don't mean unimportant. I mean there are some things that are foundational, and then there are other things that are built upon the foundation. In the life of Abraham, justification by faith is the foundation, and then circumcision is built upon that. It comes after that. It must be understood in light of that. That is the case of Abraham. But what the false teachers do is they take the thing that is secondary, in this case circumcision, and where do they move it? They put it on the foundation and then use it to contradict what was already there. Use it to contradict justification by faith. They rip it out of context, fill it with their own carnal, stupid ideas, and then they use it to contradict and undermine the very doctrine that it is meant to support and establish. And then they say, but look, it's in the Bible. It's right here. Look, read Genesis 17. It says it right here. And then they go to these other passages, take them out of context, say, look, it's there. And those who are unskilled and untrained in the word of righteousness, they just say, oh, yep, there it is. And they follow them hook, line, and sinker. But again, a simple, careful reading of the Bible is sufficient to demolish these types of ideas. How can circumcision play any part in Abraham's salvation when his salvation occurred before he was circumcised? It's just like with baptism. There are those who teach baptism as necessary to complete your salvation. But all we need to go is to the Gospel of Luke and read about the thief on the cross, and what can we do with that idea? We can demolish it. Now, does that mean baptism isn't important? Of course not. Does that mean that a believer shouldn't be baptized? Of course not. But if anyone says that you must be baptized in order to secure, to seal the deal with your salvation, all we need is that one example to say, how can that be the case? Because here you have a man who clearly was not baptized, and yet what does Christ say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. So you can brush it away. But then what will they do? Will they concede? Will they say, you're right, I'm wrong, I repent? They will say, well, that's an exception. That's an exception to the rule. They'll start mixing and mangling and wrangling and doing these types of things. But we can't let them do that. Right? All one needs to do in the life of Abraham, if you can just count to 20, right? Just count to 20, simple math. Right? That's what his entire argument hinges on. 15 comes before what? 15 comes before 16, and it also comes before 17, right? Everyone agrees with that. The number 15, when you're counting, right? When you teach your kids to count, number 15 comes before 17. So in Abraham's life, the events of chapter 15 come before the events of chapter 17. So what is said in chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, cannot be dependent upon an act that was instituted in chapter 17, the act of circumcision. So then in Abraham's life, his remission of sins preceded his circumcision. So that remission of sins cannot be based upon circumcision. Circumcision cannot be used to obtain it, but it must be obtained as a gift from God through faith. And if this is true of Abraham, then it has to be true of everyone else. It must be true of everyone who came after Abraham. That is the case with him. And if that's also the case with circumcision, then that's also the case with every other work. No work can be used to obtain a gift from God, right? The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, right? And here he's showing that Abraham did not work. He did not even do circumcision for his salvation. And that is the case with him and with everyone who came after him. If it is proven that circumcision played no part in Abraham's salvation, then at the same time you can prove that no other work played a part in Abraham's salvation. And this is what the apostle has done. It is obvious from the plain, simple, straightforward reading of the Bible that Abraham was favored by God. He was blessed by God. The blessing that Abraham received from God is the forgiveness of sins. He received this blessing from God by faith. And all of this came to him before he was circumcised, so the blessing he received cannot be based upon his circumcision. And that truth applies to everyone before Abraham, and it applies to everyone after Abraham. After all, did not Adam live before Abraham? Wasn't Abel before Abraham? Wasn't Noah before Abraham and Enoch and Seth? And did they not all have the forgiveness of sins? All of them did. But were any of them circumcised? No. And were any of them Jews? No. There were no Jews at that time. All of them were Gentiles and all of them were uncircumcised, yet they all received the forgiveness of sins. So why would you think for a minute that circumcision is necessary or that you have to be Jewish in order to receive these things? It doesn't matter. That's what he's showing here. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or if you're a woman, if you're white or if you're black, if you're rich or if you're poor. When have these things ever mattered when it comes to issues of salvation? These things are never the key. This has never been the issue. What is the key? Right? What is the hinge? What is the issue that we must look at in regards to our own life? It is not whether we are rich or poor. It is not whether we're Jew or Gentile. It's not whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised. What is the key? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. What other distinction there is in this world that men make in regard to one man over another, it does not matter before God. All that matters is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only faith in Christ matters. And if you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. Amen. If you don't understand faith in Christ as the means to obtain the forgiveness of sins, then you cannot understand anything in the Bible. This is why Jesus says to his opponents in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that testify of me. He says, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You are searching the scriptures, thinking that you can establish your salvation through circumcision, thinking that you can establish it by your obedience to the law. And he says, if you don't understand the scriptures in light of me, that it is all about me and about faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then he says, you have no life in you at all. Right. What does it matter what you do to your body? What does it matter who you came from? What does it matter all of your righteous deeds? If you don't put your trust in Christ, it is all for nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? So it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're still dead in your sins. Amen. And you're going to die in your sins and you will go to hell. And it does not matter if a person is uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if he's a Gentile. If he does not have faith in Christ, he's dead in his sins. He will die in his sins and he will go to hell. But this is what people do. They want to fixate and get fascinated with everything but the main thing. Everything but the central thing. Well, let's talk about circumcision. right? Let's talk about the dietary laws. Let's talk about this festival or that festival or this land and that land and the temple and this people and that people. We'll focus on baptism and genealogies and all these things. People love to talk about all of these things. Not that many of those things are not in the Bible and not that we don't need to understand them in the proper way. But what he's showing is it's all nonsense, it's all useless if we do not have the forgiveness of sins. If we don't have the forgiveness of sins, then what does it matter what we do? You can go to the temple a million times and offer a million sacrifices. If your sins are not forgiven, it's not going to avail you anything. You could pay all the tithes in the world. And if your sins are not forgiven, it avails you absolutely nothing. That's the main issue. That's what we need to be talking about. That's what we need to be focusing on. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, the grace of God as a gift, faith and repentance, new birth, conversion, right? This is what the Bible is addressing. Spiritual issues, issues of eternal salvation. And if we don't get those things right, we get nothing right. But if we get those things right, then guess what else happens with the rest of the Bible? Everything else falls into place. It all falls into place in its proper way, and it all becomes beneficial to us. Circumcision could have been very beneficial to the Jewish people if they followed the footsteps of Abraham, if they had spiritual circumcision. In the same way, in our day, baptism can be very beneficial to someone if in his baptism he understands and sees the spiritual reality of what Christ has done for him when he believed in him, that he's had his sins washed away. So, if a man is circumcised, if a man is a Jew, good, great, fine, whatever. Abraham was circumcised, but what was the most important issue in Abraham's life? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He received the forgiveness of sins by faith. So you better follow in the footsteps of Abraham. You better believe God. You better have faith the way that Abraham did, and then you also will have the forgiveness of sins. And if you are uncircumcised, if you're a Gentile, then his argument is good, great, and fine. That's not the issue. Abraham received the forgiveness of sins before he was circumcised, but not because he wasn't circumcised, but because of what? He had faith. He believed. So then, you better have the faith of Abraham, and if you do, you will receive the forgiveness of sins as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. He says, this is what matters. It's not this or that. It's faith working through love. And in Galatians 6, 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. All that counts, he says, is if you are a new creation. Otherwise, all you're doing is doing something to your body, and it is of no benefit at all. And the same goes in our day with baptism, right? Baptism means nothing if you're not a new creation. Amen. All you are is a dead person spiritually who went under the water. But if you are a new creation, then it's very valuable indeed, because it is a sign and a seal of what God has done in you. And to that we will turn next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how simple and plain, Lord, how clear it is, Lord, in what it teaches us and how it shows us, Lord, the way of salvation, Lord, how it is that Abraham, Lord, attained to his salvation, Lord, that it was not by his works, it wasn't in anything that he did, Lord, it wasn't through his circumcision that he received your favor and blessing, but it was through faith in Christ, Lord, that you gave to him the forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, we can have that same blessing. Lord, that we can have the same inheritance that he had. Lord, if we have the faith of Abraham. So, Lord, grant to us that. Lord, we pray that you give it to us. Lord, give us his faith that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that Christ would wash all of our sins away. Lord, that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, Lord, that comes through the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be a new creation. Lord, that has been set apart and sanctified for your purposes. And so, Lord, confirm these truths in our hearts today. Lord, help us to know that we are your children. Lord, that we have passed out of death and into life. Lord, help us to never trust in vain ceremonies. Lord, if there's no spiritual reality, Lord, that we would never put our trust in those things that are outward and physical. Lord, thinking that we can do some physical act in this world to gain a spiritual promise, Lord, there can be nothing that's further from the truth. But Lord, help us to see that those things that you've instituted that are physical, like circumcision and baptism and our taking of the Lord's Supper, that Lord, these are valuable to us only if we have faith. Lord, only if we understand and believe in the spiritual reality, Lord, will these things benefit us. And so we pray, Lord, that they would benefit us. Lord, because we do possess the spiritual. Lord, that we would be possessors of your favor and of your salvation. Lord, we pray as well for our children. Lord, that our children would come to know these truths. Lord, we pray that they also would receive the blessing of Abraham. Lord, that they would receive the blessing that David spoke of. Lord, to have their sins washed away. Lord, that you would forgive them of all their lawless deeds and that you would cover their sin. Lord, help them to come to know of the need for salvation and that, Lord, it can only be obtained through faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts and, Lord, that you would grant to them faith and repentance that they might trust in you and turn away from sin and they might live their lives for your glory, Lord, living holy and righteous lives in the midst of the very crooked and perverse generation. Lord, that they might be emblems in this world of your grace and mercy and a light shining in the darkness. Lord, we pray the same thing would be true for us. That, Lord, as we go from here today, Lord, we would go out into the world, and Lord, that we would call men to turn from their sin and to put their faith in Christ. Lord, that we would show that he is the only way that one can obtain the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, use us to be a salt and light in this world, Lord, a fragrance of life. And Lord, we pray that you would use our testimony to bring many sons to glory. Lord, that you might receive all the glory and praise. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.